Well, Happy New Year to you. It's good to be back at Vineville. I hope you enjoyed the Christmas holidays, that despite what else you may be facing, that there was some joy and goodness, and of course, goodies. The comedian Stephen Wright said, "Some people are afraid of heights. I'm afraid of widths." Me too. A few weeks ago, after I had been invited to preach today, I was looking through the Revised Common Lectionary and looking at what scripture references were listed for today. It's a good way of keeping preachers from just returning to those easier pet passages if you do that. And the gospel lesson for this first Sunday, in fact, first day of 2017, struck me. It's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, and Jesus here is in a storytelling mood, or at least the gospel writer compiles some of Jesus' stories into this chapter. And after sharing some parables that explain the kingdom of heaven, Jesus turns to a time of judgment. So let us hear these words from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, beginning with verse 31. "The Son of Man will come in all His glory. All the angels will come with Him. Then He will sit in glory on His throne. All the nations will be gathered in front of Him, and He will separate the people into two groups. He will be like a shepherd who separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep to His right and the goats to His left. And then the king will speak to those on his right. He will say, 'My Father has blessed you. Come and take what is yours. It is the kingdom prepared for you since the world was created. I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you gave them to me. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' And then the people who have done what is right will answer him. They will ask, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger and invite you in? When did we see you needing clothes and gave them to you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visited you?' And the king will reply, 'What I'm about to tell you is true. Anything you did for one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it for me.' And then he will say to those on his left, 'You are cursed, go away from me into the fire that burns forever. It has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, but you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, but you did not give me any. I was sick and in prison, but you did not take care of me.' And they also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty and not help? When did we see you a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and not help you?' And the king will reply, 'What I'm about to tell you is true. Anything you didn't do for one of the least important of these, you didn't do for me.' Then they will go away to be punished forever. But those who have done what is right will receive eternal life. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God."
These are rather harsh words that seem to throw a wrench in how we often think and speak of salvation. We have a tendency institutionally to bring order and process to everything, and I'm one of those who appreciates order and efficiency. And most of us like to have clear, simple steps to whatever we're doing. And over time and in various ways, the church has done that with the whole idea of Christian conversion. The way we become a Christian today is surely structured in a much more institutional way than the first followers of Christ, who simply threw down their fishing nets or whatever means of support and risked their lives in sharing in the revolutionary ways that Jesus was loving and living. I doubt Peter, James, and John ever signed the back of an evangelistic tract or walked down the church aisle and filled out a membership card or recited the so-called sinner's prayer or were ever extended the right hand of Christian fellowship after being voted on by a congregation. That's not to say that our approaches to evangelism and church membership are necessarily wrong. For at the end of this service, I will invite anyone who wishes to come to the front and acknowledge your faith in Jesus Christ. This baptismal pool behind the choir serves as a public profession of faith that one has committed his or her life to following Jesus. And baptism is a direct response to Jesus being baptized in the River Jordan and his call for us to begin the journey of faith with him. All of these are important decisions and dedications and declarations. Yet they are the beginning of something that launches a continuous, lifelong commitment to follow Jesus faithfully. In reality, there is no plan of salvation, which is our terminology, not something found in Scripture, in the sense that there's some neat formula that can be followed and completed in a few brief steps. Instead, we are invited to the demanding, yet grace-filled experience of following Jesus from the moment of realization that God's grace is for us throughout our entire earthly living. When we experience the grace of Jesus Christ, it should change our hearts and our minds thoroughly. And the focus shifts completely from our own selfish ways of living to becoming generous and loving people who see others as God sees them and who express that love broadly. Oh yes, the gospel speaks clearly to our need to believe and to confess our sins and to profess our faith. For example, Paul, writing to the Romans in chapter 10, said, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Several verses from Paul's writings to the Romans have been pulled together for evangelistic purposes in what some call the Roman road to salvation. And these verses pulled together emphasize that all have sinned, that the wages of sin is death, and that God has died for us. And these two verses from Romans 10 about confessing and believing are included too, along with verse 13 that affirms, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." My church experience, perhaps like many of yours, emphasized Paul's words about salvation a good bit more than they did some of Jesus's harder and harshest words. But Paul was not alone in emphasizing the importance of belief. Those most familiar words of all from John 3:16 say, "Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." But it's interesting how Jesus' most demanding words that can't be formulated into an easy four-step plan at which you sign your name in the end, get less of our attention. And I think the reason for that is twofold. One is our desire for something that is clear and recordable decision. And two is because the evangelistic emphasis so many of us grew up with was so heavily focused on eternity. Much of the evangelism I experienced growing up would begin with the question, if you were to die tonight. Therefore, salvation was offered and understood as determining one's eternal destination through belief and confession. And as a result, as a child, I remember spending nights repeating such professions of faith to ensure that I got the wording right, so that if my young earthly journey ended, I would land in the right place. And though there are some variations, the general formula for experiencing salvation that I learned was fourfold: to admit that I am a sinner, to turn and confess the sin, to believe in the resurrection, though some people added some other additional essential beliefs, and then to invite Jesus to become one's personal Savior and Lord, which, by the way, is not biblical terminology either. The Bible doesn't talk about accepting Jesus. And often people are surprised that the so-called sinner's prayer that follows such steps can't be found in the Bible. But please don't hear me belittling those understandings and efforts. I'm not. I'm glad they were shared with me, but they're not everything the Bible says about salvation. I want to expand upon the idea of salvation because it seems clear, especially from the words we read in Matthew's gospel, that Jesus has something more in mind than the affirmation of our sincere belief and the recitation of certain words. The institutionalization of Christian conversion, I'd suggest, is likely impacted by the effectiveness that it has for our churches. It calms one's fear over an eternal destination, and the comfort of having Jesus as one's personal Savior is much more appealing than following Jesus when you consider that Jesus ended up on a cross. To reduce Christian conversion to a few brief steps of belief, confession, and profession, as important as they are, misses some of the important parts of what Jesus meant when he said to those first disciples and says to us, "Follow me." Our profession of faith is not the end. It is the starting point for following Jesus. Our salvation is a continuing process of experiencing grace and growing in our faithfulness. And if one's baptism is seen as the final step rather than the first step, then we miss so much. Perhaps that's why today we find so many people who have professed their faith before a congregation, have been immersed in the waters of baptism, yet are so unloving toward others and live so unlike Jesus in their daily lives. There's one more factor worth noting. We are the descendants of the Protestant Reformation that occurred 500 years ago. And a key aspect of that revolutionary movement in the church was an emphasis on freely offered grace rather than salvation earned by good works. And that was a significantly needed redirection. But we may have gone a little overboard on this matter, to the point that how that grace is manifested in our lives doesn't matter as much as it should. Indeed, we don't do good things in order to receive grace. We do good things because we have experienced grace. It is the evidence, the proof, for those who confess to being followers of Jesus. It is the public testimony of our private conviction. For what is on the inside of us should be made evident on the outside. Talk about harsh words, 1 John 4:20. Whoever says, I love God, but hates his brother, is a liar. The faith inside must be evidenced on the outside. Our belief can be contradicted and disclaimed by our behavior. I've never been too much into New Year's resolutions, but I believe self-examination is an important spiritual discipline at any time of the year. So as we move into this new year, I encourage us to examine our lives to see if we have settled for less than the abundant life that God offers us through Jesus Christ. I think the witness of the church suffers a great deal today, because so often it doesn't speak to those things that Jesus said were the evidence of his followers. In many places, Christian ethics have been reduced to some narrow political agenda, and there is much less of an emphasis on the kind of compassion that Jesus addressed in these very important words we find in Matthew's gospel. Compassion toward the least of these who suffer from physical needs and gross injustice. Our witness gets shattered when we travel the Roman road and claim a personal experience with Jesus and profess that publicly, yet are selfish and unloving and fearful. And whenever our self-preservation becomes a higher priority than serving others, we can't claim to be following Jesus. When certainty replaces humility, when we rationalize our lack of love and concern for certain groups of people, those that we dehumanize, we are not following Jesus. When we offer conditional love that requires others to become more like us, we are not offering the love and grace of Jesus Christ that we claim for ourselves. Simply put, it is not enough to believe in Jesus and to recite a few words. We are called to follow Jesus, even when it's hard, even when it doesn't fit our political philosophy, even when it's risky. Yet our acts of love that are consistent with Jesus, those right things we do, are not the means for earning our salvation. They are simply the reflections of the salvation that we experience. Our grace is not earned through acts of faithfulness. Rather, our grace is revealed through our acts of faithfulness. Throughout my life, I've heard talk of following Jesus as being the narrow way that few will follow. Have you heard people speak of that through the years? We follow the narrow way, and that's based on Matthew 7:14, when Jesus said, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." And I was taught that this verse means that there are only a few of us who will believe the right list of right things, and everyone else is wrong and doomed. But I see much more biblical evidence for the idea that the way of Christ is narrow because it's hard. It's hard to do what Jesus told us and showed us to do. It's not hard to believe, but it's hard to live in the unselfish ways that Jesus taught by word and example. And if I'm hearing Jesus right in these important verses from Matthew's gospel, right belief is only important when it results in right hearts that lead to what Jesus describes here as people who have done what is right. The biblical revelation is clear that we are fallible and failing people in constant need of grace. We don't always do what is right, yet our faith should drive us in that direction, away from our own self-centeredness and fear and hatred and exclusion. And I really believe that a part of the hell from which we are saved is to waste our lives on self-interest and self-satisfaction that have no resemblance to the way that Jesus lived. Jesus' words of judgment should echo in our ears. When you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. Jesus doesn't say he's offering some suggestions here. Rather, he says these are the marks by which our claims of faith are judged. Oh, we can make excuses, but Lord, we never saw you hungry or hurting or lonely or abused. And Jesus says, oh, yes, you have. Yes, you have. Let me be clear. Our belief and our professions of faith are very important. But only when they are deep and sincere enough to show up in our relationships with others. And especially, according to Jesus, in our care for those who suffer injustice and inadequacies and life's greatest sorrows. It's as if Jesus is saying to those who claim to follow him, prove it. Prove it. Let us believe and confess our sins and experience the grace that God offers us freely in Jesus Christ. And let us follow Jesus in ways that actually resemble how he lived. I have a final reminder. It is a lot easier to sign a tract or fill out a membership card than it is to take up a cross. So here's my prayer for us as we enter this new year. May the faith rooted in our hearts leak out all over the place. May it be not simply something we believe, but something we experience and others around us experience from us. For our imperfect but sincere consistency in following Jesus is the evidence of our salvation, and it is a way of living that is both abundant now and eternal. Let it be. Even when it's hard, let it be. Oh yeah, there's one more thing. It's a new year, a new opportunity to follow Jesus faithfully. Are we up to it? Will you stand as we sing?